There is a principle of Bible study that is indispensable every time we come to the study of God's Word, and that is a total reliance on the Holy Spirit to take these words, to take the Scripture, and to help us apply it to each and every one of our lives. So let's pray for that right now. Heavenly Father, I am just grateful to be able to stand here this morning with a word that you have given to me, with such a powerful text out of the Old Testament, Lord, that is one that we can often look at and read and just think, wow, what a great demonstration of your power. We don't often take time to study the text, the Scripture, the picture that we see. Lord, as we look at this particular story this morning, I pray that you would just send your Holy Spirit here this morning, that you would just speak through me, and that everyone at the sound of my voice would hear these words and just completely rely on your Holy Spirit to apply them to their life. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, Jackie, you got that ready?
I'm the great Bambino.
Oh.
Who's that? What?
I had no idea who they were talking about.
What did you say? What, were you born in a barn, man?
Yeah, what planet are you from?
But there was no way I could let them know.
You never heard of Salted a Swat?
The Titan of Terror.
The Colossus of Clout?
The Colossus of Clout.
The King of Crash, man.
So? I lied.
Oh, yeah, the Great Bambino. Of course. I thought you said the Great Bambi.
That wimpy deer?
Smalls, you mean to tell me that you went home and swiped a ball that was signed by Babe Ruth, and you brought it out here and actually played with it?
Yeah, but I was gonna bring it back.
But it was signed by Babe Ruth!
Yeah, you keep telling me that. Who is she?
What?
What?
The Sultan of Swat.
The King of Crash.
The Colossus of Clout.
The Colossus of Clout.
Babe Ruth!
The Great Bambino!
Some of you are already wondering, how's he going to work that in? That's from The Sandlot, and I showed that this morning because that's one of my all-time favorite movies. But the illustration that I want to kind of build on from that is the, I don't know if adoration is the right word, that these kids have for Babe Ruth. The Sandlot is all about this group of kids who love to play baseball, and it's what they do. They play every single day, rain or shine, regardless of heat, cold, whatever. And they just love the game of baseball. And as you can see by those clips, they loved Babe Ruth. I don't know about you, but for me personally, growing up, there were people that I really looked up to. Mostly athletes like Cal Ripken and Peyton Manning, who didn't quite get it done last night. But nonetheless, still a great at what he does, great at playing football. Did you ever find yourself when you were younger pretending to be someone else? Maybe someone that you really looked up to or really admired. When I was younger, I also loved to play basketball. Now I hate basketball. But me and Stephen Hayes, he's here, we've spent many a day playing basketball, pretending, you know, that we were in a situation where we're playing for the Hornets, back when the Hornets were in Charlotte. And, you know, you get that last second shot, and Steven would usually hit that shot, and I would airball, and that's why I went on to become a wrestler. But I think we can all relate to that idea of admiring someone, looking up to someone, and really putting them up on a place kind of that we could never get to. And that's what I am guilty of often doing. I look at people and I think, man, I wish I could do what they do. And this is especially the case for me when it comes to looking at Scripture. And I think a lot of that is because of what I would call the Sunday school mentality. Now, in Sunday school, as I prayed, I said that in this particular story this morning, it's a story where we see God's incredible power. And in Sunday school, a lot of the times what we would focus on was the picture, because that's what kids understand. You say, okay, well, in this particular situation, God did this, and we can say, okay, I understand that. God is powerful. God is able to do this. And so over my life, I have looked at a lot of different stories, especially in the Old Testament, and I look at the people involved, and I look at what they're doing, and I put them up on this pedestal and think, man, I wish that that God would use me like he used that person, or I wish that I could experience God like this person experienced God. And this morning, I want to look at Elijah. And if you're talking about heroes of the Old Testament, heroes of the Bible, Elijah certainly have to be high on your list. I mean, he never died. Come on. Elijah is one of those people that I look at and I say, man, I wish that God would use me like he used him. I wish that I could experience God like Elijah experienced God. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. I hope that through this text this morning and through some other scriptures, that if you are guilty of, like me, looking at people in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and looking at the things that they did and saying, man, I wish that God would do that through me. I wish that I could experience God through that. I hope that by looking at this text this morning and that through some of these scriptures that you would realize something that I realized not maybe a week and a half ago as I was reading in the book of James chapter 5 and verse 17. James tells us that Elijah had a spirit just like we have. Elijah was a man just like me, just like you. And the God that he served is the same God that we serve. The reason that I have this mentality of Elijah being so much greater is because I have put him there. I have put him on that pedestal. James tells us that he's no different. And so this morning, I hope if that is your mentality, that through this text, that you would learn to look at Elijah in a different way, and that you would have a little better understanding of how God wants to be in relationship with you and how he wants to use you and work through you. So again, I'll ask you, who do you look up to? Who do you admire? I mentioned Cal Ripken. I mentioned Peyton Manning. Those were people that I pretended that I was, that I wanted to be like. Have any of you ever seen the Rocky movies? Rocky Part 4 is my favorite Rocky movie, where he fights the Russian. Because leading into this showdown at the end of the movie, this Russian is just, he's a monster of a guy. Just rock solid, packs a powerful punch, and he just starts out the match by dominating Rocky, little Sylvester Stallone. But against the Russian, he looks tiny. And there comes a point in the fight where Rocky finally lands this great punch and cuts him, and he starts to bleed. And all of a sudden, his trainer jumps on that, and he's like, you see? You see? He's a man. He's not a machine. He's no different than you. That's what we need to understand about these people in the Bible. They are men just like us. They're human just like us. I want to look this morning at 1 Kings chapter 18 at this showdown at Mount Carmel with Elijah. And this, again, is one of those Sunday school stories that I remember hearing about. And all that I remembered before I, you know, have ever gone back and studied this was God sending fire on Mount Carmel. That's the picture. That is what we often read and look at and say, wow, that is, again, a great demonstration of God's power. And then we move along. We don't stop and study and pick this apart and say, how is God revealed to me through this text, beyond just looking at it and saying, okay, God is incredibly powerful. Before I read this text, I want to give you a little bit of background. Elijah, and you don't have to turn, I'll just go ahead and read and share this with you. Elijah comes onto the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, And just a little bit before that, I'm going to back up and set the stage for this showdown. So in 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 29, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. And he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him." Ahab comes into power, king over Israel, and there have been some wicked people in Israel before. And the scripture tells us that Ahab has done more evil in the sight of the Lord than any of the people who have come before him. Now, in the past, when people come in and they do evil, and when the people turn their back on God, what does he do? He puts in place circumstances. He does things in order to bring them back to himself. And this case is no different. He sends Elijah onto the scene. And so in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" So Elijah at this point is the bearer of bad news. This is God doing something to bring the people back. And he says, "I'm going to bring a drought. There's not going to be rain. There's not going to be dew. Nothing until Elijah brings this word. And then things will change." That goes on for 3.5 years. And as soon as Elijah delivers this word to Ahab, the Lord tells him to flee, to go and to hide himself. Because as the bearer of bad news, all of a sudden Ahab wants him dead. So Elijah leaves and he goes and he stays by a brook. And God provides for him by sending the ravens to give him food. And he stays there for a while. And then when the brook dries up, he sends him away again. And he meets the widow at Zarephath. And this is another one of those great Sunday school stories. He meets this widow and he says, "Hey, can you make me some bread? Give me something to eat." And she's like, "I'm just gathering sticks. I'm going to go and build a fire and use the last of my flour and the last of my oil and feed my son and I, and then we're going to die because we don't have any more." And Elijah says, "Okay. Well, before you do that, go make me something to eat, please." And she does. And she feeds Elijah. And then she goes back to make more. And there's still flour and there's still oil. And it keeps going on and on and on. And God continues to provide for them. And then the widow's son dies. And through God's power, Elijah raises him from the dead. This happens over the course of about 3.5 years. And then Elijah gets the word from God to go and show himself to Ahab. And that's where we pick up in 1 Kings chapter 18. And I'm going to skip again to this showdown at Mount Carmel. So I'm going to start in verse 20 and read through verse about 39. And I'm reading out of the NIV so you can follow along in whatever translation you have or just listen. "So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.'" So Elijah begins this showdown by telling the people to make a decision. If you're going to follow God, then follow God. If you're going to follow Baal, follow Baal. Don't keep flip-flopping. Don't try and do both. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." So Elijah sets the stage. He says, "Bring us a sacrifice. You guys set up your sacrifice here. I'll set up my sacrifice here. And we'll just settle this with a showdown. Whoever's God answers, then we'll know. That is the true God." And the people say, "Okay, that's good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. And this next scripture is perhaps one of my favorite in the entire Bible. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Wow. One against 450, and Elijah begins to taunt them. He really backs himself into a corner here. "Surely he is a god," he said. "Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So the prophets of Baal shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. So their time is up. Nothing happens. Baal does not answer. And it is time for Elijah to take the stage. In verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. There had been an altar on Mount Carmel before, but as the people turned from the Lord and turned towards Baal, it goes to ruins. Elijah repairs it. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bulls into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars of water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Elijah wants there to be no doubt in anyone's mind that when the Lord shows up, he shows up. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." And then he makes a very bold prayer. I was texting Stephen over here about this last week, just bouncing some ideas off of him. And when he read this, he said, "Man, what a bold prayer for Elijah to offer up to God." I mean, it's one thing that when the prophets of Baal are praying to Baal, they can stomp and say, "Answer us!" But then you see Elijah say the same thing. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people, or so that you, O Lord, they will know that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back to him." What a bold prayer. And the Lord honors that, because it said in verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Do you see why, as a young boy in Sunday school, I heard that story and my picture of Elijah in my head automatically went up to Cal Ripken, Peyton Manning status? This is incredible. And this picture of God sending fire, I've never seen that in my life. And so I automatically think, wow, that was great for Elijah to see this. And that's great that, you know, we can read about it here in the Old Testament. But how does this picture of God sending fire, how does that relate to me? What does this mean for me in my life? How does this story reveal God to me? I think that there are 3 ways in this story, 3 principles in which this experience that Elijah had on Mount Carmel should be the everyday experience of Christians. But to see that, we have to look past the picture and we have to look at the principles in this text. And the first way that this Mount Carmel experience should be the everyday experience for the believer is that every day that we are alive, every day that we have breath as Christians, is a showdown between God and Baal. Baal was the god of nature. If you remember back in November when I was here, I talked about the region of the Decapolis, 10 cities where these people were just so deep in sin, and Baal was their god. Apparently, word didn't trickle down from this Mount Carmel experience. Baal is the god of nature. Baal was the natural. Every day is a showdown between God and Baal. The natural versus the supernatural. In the New Testament, we see a different illustration. It is the spirit versus the flesh. Galatians 5:16 and 17 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." These two things are in direct opposition to each other. Folks, we cannot have it both ways. Paul says that he has to die to himself daily, meaning dying to the desires of the flesh, dying to the flesh, dying to himself, so that the Spirit might live through him. Every day that we are alive is a contest between God and Baal, the supernatural and the natural. You can't have it both ways. It's like going back to the flip-flopping that Elijah appeals to these people and says, if you're going to do this, do this. If you're going to do that, do that. Don't keep flip-flopping back and forth. The second way that Mount Carmel should be an everyday experience for the believer is that we are called to trust God. Now, if there's anything that you should have picked up from that story, it is that Elijah had to have this helpless dependence on God. Not only did he call this assembly at Mount Carmel, but then he really just, like I said, backs himself into a corner. He mocks the prophets of Baal. Not just like, hey, well, you guys should probably do this a little louder, pray a little harder. He makes up all these excuses, and I'm sure he's chuckling as he said it. I love how descriptive it was. At noon, Elijah began to mock them. He put himself into a situation that if God had not shown up, he would not have made it out alive. But Elijah had experienced this before. He didn't just put himself into this situation. He experienced this provision from God when he was sent to live by the brook and the ravens brought him food. He experienced the provision of God with the widow at Zarephath when the oil and the flour didn't run out. He experienced the provision of God when he stretched himself out on the widow's son and he was brought back to life. If you need a little bit more of an illustration about how much Ahab wanted Elijah dead, then you can back up a little bit to 1 Kings 18, chapter 9, where Ahab meets up with Obadiah. And this is not the prophet Obadiah, but Obadiah is a believer. And he's kind of in the same position that Joseph was in, second in command under Ahab. And that makes you wonder, you know, how vocal was he as a believer? Because Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was killing off the prophets and killing off believers, and yet Obadiah is holding this position of power. But Obadiah goes out and meets Elijah, and Elijah says, what I want you to do is go and tell Ahab that I'm here. And this is how Obadiah responds. How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hands of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent me to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. He thinks that Elijah has just given him a death sentence by telling him to go to Ahab, but he does it anyway. And as soon as Ahab sees Elijah coming, he begins throwing accusations, because remember, Elijah is the one who delivered this this message that there was going to be a drought and rain or dew weren't going to fall until he said so. And so Ahab greets him and calls him the troubler of Israel. But Elijah's quick to set the record straight and puts the blame back on him and lets it know that it is because of him and Jezebel and their family and this worship of Baal that they are spreading to the people. That is what brought this judgment upon them. Elijah sets him straight with that. And then he has the Mount Carmel experience, and he mocks them and provokes them and puts himself into a situation where only God showing up is going to get him out of it. Folks, every day that we are alive is a day of helpless dependence where we must put our total reliance on God. We have to trust God. Where is your trust today? What are you depending on? What are you relying on in your life? You know, for a lot of people, it's wealth and material. That's what they put their trust and that's what they put their hope in. And if you found yourself there before 5 years ago, then you certainly know that there is no trust, no dependence on wealth or material things. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the comedian Ken Davis, but he had one of the funniest things to say about that. He said, you know, I went into the bank the other day to check on my nest egg. It was a yolk. That's all that was left of it was a yolk. How true is that, though? When we put our trust in worldly things, in wealth and in possessions, there's nothing there to sustain us. What are you relying on? What are you trusting in today? Is it material wealth? Is it relationships? Is it pride? Or is your total trust and your total reliance on God, just like Elijah's, to where that regardless of what situation you find yourself into, it's that reliance, it's that trust in God that is going to get you through. That's what we see Elijah demonstrate, not only here, but again in the previous chapter and the past experiences where God provides for Elijah. Mount Carmel is like an everyday experience in the sense that the Christian must always trust and rely on God. And then lastly, Mount Carmel is like an everyday experience in that God not only brings fire, which represents judgment and wrath and destruction, but if you read on, he also brings rain, which represents tenderness and restoration. But it's, again, you can't have one without the other. You see, I'm sure that when Elijah went to Ahab and he is getting this assembly together to go to Mount Carmel, that Ahab and these prophets had to believe that, okay, this is it. It's going to happen. Elijah is going to pray and rain is going to come back and things are going to go back to normal. And it does, but he had other work to do first. The people first had to be brought to repent and reform. And then, on only then, could they look for this removal of judgment. God first prepares our hearts, turns us to him, and then he turns to us. And we see that played out in the story. The people are indifferent or they're flip-flopping, and then they see God's power firsthand, and then they end by saying, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Elijah could have prayed for rain 70 times, 7 times, and not have seen it if he had not first begun his work on the correct end. And the correct end is bringing these people back to the Lord. Christians must remember that, because we often feel God chasing us and God bringing us back to himself, but we neglect to focus on the restoration, the tenderness and mercy that comes after. We forget that first work has to be done in our lives. We have to be turned back to him. These people wavered from God and they suffered for it for 3.5 years. But then God, through Elijah, turns their hearts back and then he brings rain. Folks, if we in sincerity offer our hearts to God, then he will, by his grace, kindle a fire in them. Elijah was a prophet, but he wasn't a priest. His attendants were not Levites. Carmel didn't have a tabernacle or a temple, and yet one of the greatest pictures of God using someone, of God demonstrating his power, happened there in a pretty ordinary place. And if we don't get lost in the picture, but focus on the principles and the truth to be seen, then God reveals some pretty incredible truth to us and how we should expect this Mount Carmel experience every day of our lives if we don't get lost in the picture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And it is not my intention this morning, Lord, to downplay this incredible picture of your power, but Lord, that we would not lose out on the truth behind this story by just focusing on that display of power. Lord God, I pray that this truth would just stick to our hearts and that we would truly seek to make every day of our lives like this incredible Mount Carmel experience that Elijah had. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.